Last week we looked the opening verses of chapter 24. Tertullus, who was the lawyer that the Jews had secured, presented three charges against the Apostle Paul before Felix, the governor of Judea. Let's quickly review those three charges that we looked at last time. The first charge was that Paul was a troublemaker. A troublemaker. This was a political charge. In essence, what he was saying is Paul is an insurrectionist. He's guilty of treason. He causes riots all around the Roman world. It would be in the best interest of Rome to shut this guy down. The second charge was that Paul was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, what was behind this charge? Well, it was real simple. What this meant was that Paul and his followers were not part of Judaism. They weren't part of that protected, legal religion of Judaism. You know, Rome had to approve any religious movements that were about. Judaism was approved. They had the protection of Roman law. The sect of the Nazarene, the argument goes, they were not part of Judaism and therefore they didn't enjoy this protected legal status. Rome should be concerned about them. And the third charge is that Paul had desecrated the temple by bringing a Gentile into the inner part of the temple. And this was a violation of a specific law, a law that Rome allowed the Jews to establish and gave the Jewish people the power to protect the sanctity of the temple there in Jerusalem. In fact, we looked at this a bit earlier when we first saw that riot in the city of Jerusalem a couple of chapters ago, and we talked about the signs that were posted around the temple, around the inner court of the temple, that declared, in essence, any Gentile who goes beyond this point forfeits their life. And Rome had given the Jews power in this particular thing. They didn't have the power to execute anyone save this one exception that was approved by Rome. And so the argument was Paul had violated this, and therefore the Jews were perfectly within their rights to put him to death. Paul now has an opportunity to respond to these charges. And there are three charges. Charges of sedition, charges of sacrilege, and charges of desecrating the temple. So as you pick up our verses this morning, at verse number 10, we'll hear Paul's response to these charges. Verse 10, when the governor motioned to him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over the nation, so I gladly make my defense. We've seen that word defense before, apologia. This is actually the verb form of apologia. This is where we get our modern word apologetics, defending the faith, putting forth a case for your faith. Paul had given his defense before the Jewish crowd there in the Tower of Antonio when he was first arrested, and now he's given another opportunity here to make his defense before the governor Felix. Notice that Paul's opening statement doesn't include all the flattery and the false praise that we talked about last week when we saw the opening statement of Tertullus in the opening verses of chapter 24. Paul just states the facts. Felix was no stranger to Judea. He was no stranger to the religion and the politics of Judea. And therefore, he would qualify to judge in this case. Paul notes that Felix had filled this post for many years. In fact, Felix had been in this role for the last 5 years. He began serving as the Roman governor of Judea in 52 AD. In fact, before this, he had actually served in Samaria for a number of years. So he's been in Roman service in Samaria and then now in Judea for many, many years. He is no stranger to the religion and the politics of Judea, of Samaria. He knows that area well, and he's been ruling that area as the governor for the last 5 years. And where does he rule from? He rules from Caesarea. And we noted that Caesarea was the political capital of Judea. It was also the center of a significant Jewish community, and as we've already noted, it was the center of a strong Christian community. There was a well-established church there in Caesarea. When we saw Paul moving toward Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 21, he stopped there in Caesarea and visited with the saints there, visited with the church there. In fact, if you recall, it was when he was with the church in Caesarea that Agabus, the New Testament prophet, came down to Caesarea from Jerusalem and gave a warning or a message over the Apostle Paul. That was the story where Agabus took the belt of the Apostle Paul and bound it and said, "The owner of this belt will likewise be bound in Jerusalem." And so here we are, Paul, bound, a prisoner, on trial here in the city of Jerusalem, just as Agabus had said he would be. This church in Caesarea, this Christian presence in Caesarea, actually goes back more than 20 years. Remember back in Acts chapter 10, we learned about the story of Cornelius, that Roman military centurion, that Gentile who came to know the gospel, came to receive the Holy Spirit when the Apostle Peter went and visited him, directed there by the Lord. The story of Cornelius took place in the city of Caesarea. And Cornelius was a high-ranking military commander. That's been a few years, so I'm guessing that Cornelius wasn't still serving in the Roman military. But I'm guessing that people still talk about Cornelius. Remember when Cornelius, our Roman centurion here in Caesarea, the one with such important position of power and protection, remember when he had that experience in his household and they began to be filled with the Holy Spirit and they became believers? I'm sure that story is still being told. Philip, the evangelist. Philip, one of the seven who was chosen to serve the church. Remember, he had a ministry in Samaria. He had gone to Samaria with the gospel, and we noted already that before Felix became the governor of Judea, he served in Samaria. He may have heard the stories of Philip the evangelist. And by the way, Philip the evangelist, as we've mentioned before, he settled in the city of Caesarea, and he raised his family, and he was called, not Philip, one of the deacons, or Philip, one of the seven. He was known as Philip the evangelist. He had been involved, he and his whole family. Remember, he had four daughters who prophesied. They had served there in Caesarea for many, many years. I am certain that Felix knew a bit about Philip the evangelist. Paul stayed with Philip the evangelist when he was coming there. And later on in this chapter, we will learn that Felix actually was married to a Jewess as his wife. And we'll talk more about that when we get to that later in our story. But the point is, Felix understood the religious landscape of Judea. And so Paul, therefore, cheerfully begins his defense before Felix because he wants to set the record straight in the presence of a judge who had some knowledge of the way. And again, this comes out later on in this passage, verse 14. He trusted that Felix would be an impartial, or at least an informed, judge in this case. So, how does Paul respond to these three charges? Remember the first charge? The first charge was that he was a troublemaker. He was an insurrectionist against the Rome. Let me ask you, before we go on to verse 11, how much time does it take to raise up a rebellion? I would think that if you were an insurrectionist, you were a rebel leader, you've got to find a crowd. You got to get them all together. You got to pass out leaflets. You got to communicate your protests. You've got to get people on board. You've got to recruit them, and you've got to train them, and you've got to. How much time does that take to plan, to organize, and to instigate a rebellion against Rome? I would think it takes some time. That's why this next verse is significant. Verse 11. Paul says to this first charge that he's an insurrectionist. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. This was at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Just 12 days ago, Paul ended his third missionary journey, and he had come to the city of Jerusalem. And he'd been there for 12 days. And by the way, of those 12 days, how many of those days did he spend in Roman custody? How many of those days did he spend working and ministering and worshiping at the temple, participating in that ritual of purification, being involved in the Nazarite vows? Paul didn't have enough time to plan and to recruit and execute a rebellion against Rome in Jerusalem. He explains that he only had arrived in Jerusalem a short time ago. And before that, it had been 5 years since he had been in the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't like he was visiting often and planning this rebellion. The last time he came to Jerusalem before this time was 5 years ago, when he stopped in Jerusalem between his second and third missionary journey, just briefly. We noted that in Acts chapter 18, verse 22. Very brief stop. And now, after all these years, he's come back, only been there a short time, and what has he come to do? He's come to worship in Jerusalem, and be involved with the Feast of Pentecost. 12 days provides little opportunity to cause much trouble, especially when some of those days were spent as a captive in the Tower of Antonio. What did characterize Paul's visit to Jerusalem? He says, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. That was his goal. That was his. He wasn't going there to cause trouble. He was going there to worship. Verse 12, My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. That's an important bit of information. And let's pause here for a moment and think about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We've seen him, as we've talked about the first and the second and the third missionary journey, he often goes into a city, goes to the synagogue, and does indeed engage in dialogue and dispute and argumentation with the Jews. That's his common practice. We've seen that time and time again throughout all of the narrative of the book of Acts. But not in Jerusalem. Why not? Why is it that every city he goes to, he goes to the synagogue, he debates with the Jews, he argues with the Jews, but not in Jerusalem? Not this visit, not his previous visit. Well, maybe it had something to do with the vision that he had received from the Lord that he described in Acts chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. A vision that he had received just a few years after his conversion, when he first went to Jerusalem after that. This is Acts chapter 9. That's when this all happened. I mean, he doesn't tell us about it until Acts chapter 22, but this vision he received when he was in Jerusalem during that visit, during his first visit there in Acts chapter 9. Let's go back and review. How does he describe the vision he received in Jerusalem? This is part of his speech before the crowd as he stood there on the stairs of the Tower of Antonio. He says, "When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, the Lord said to me, 'Leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" Now we know before this vision, Paul did preach to and argued with the Jews there in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, Acts chapter 9, verse 29, describing his arrival there in Jerusalem, it says in that verse that he talked and debated with the Jews, but they tried to kill him. And then he has this vision while he's in the temple. Again, it took place, the vision, in Acts chapter 9. Paul doesn't tell us about it until Acts chapter 22. So before the vision, he does engage with debate with them. After the vision, not at all. Afterward, he doesn't preach, he doesn't argue with the Jews in Jerusalem anymore. The vision indicated that he need not bother. Why? Because they will not accept your testimony about me. You know, if God gave me a message this clear, that I will have no response, no fruit in preaching in this place or to those people, I'd probably not bother either. The Apostle Paul chooses not to engage in this debate and this confrontation with the Jews in Jerusalem. Why? Well, very likely because he had received this vision. Instead, Paul goes to Jerusalem to worship, to bring offerings to the Jewish believers, to participate in the Jewish ritual of purification. He knows, why should I get involved? Why should I engage in debate and argumentation with them? I'm just going to avoid all the trouble. In fact, when we first describe his arrival in Jerusalem, it seems as though he was there to smooth things over with the believers there. Rumors, false reports had been circulating that Paul was preaching things against the Jewish faith throughout the Roman Empire. He met with James. James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, shared that with him, suggested that he take this vow or participate in the vow of the Nazarites and take the ritual of purification. And Paul was doing that when he was taken and arrested. Paul didn't wish to draw unnecessary attention to himself or to do anything to embarrass the leaders of the Jerusalem church. They had already been a little embarrassed by the reports about the Apostle Paul. So Paul was working hard to try to make things good in that situation. Verse 13. Paul says, "And they cannot prove to you the charges that they're now making against me." Now remember, we here are in a court of law, a situation where there's lawyers and a hearing, and one side and another side. This is an official hearing before a judge. And the Jews were bringing their case. And the Jews had no proof of any of these charges, no witnesses. And we know, according to Jewish law, an accusation had to be verified by two or three witnesses. It talks about that in the book of Deuteronomy. So the Jews are presenting this case. They have no witnesses. They have no evidence. They're unable to present evidence to support their accusations. I'm sure they were getting a little nervous about this. Paul was not an insurrectionist. Paul was not planning rebellion against Rome. He didn't have enough time, and he didn't have that desire. He came to worship and to not engage in confrontation. Let's go on now to the second charge, that Paul was a ringleader of a sect. And again, as we mentioned last week, the nature of this particular charge was that the Jews were trying to distance themselves from the followers of Jesus. In other words, they were saying Judaism is a legal religion protected by Rome. Christianity is an illegal religion, not part of Judaism, not connected with Judaism. And as we mentioned last time, Paul will now argue for the connection, not the distance, but the connection between what he as a follower of Jesus believes and what the scriptures teach. Verse 14. Paul says, however, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers. The God of our fathers is a follower of the way, which they call a sect. Again, we've talked about this notion or this label of the way. That's the preferred name of the believers. This is what they refer to themselves, those who are followers of the way. Where did they get that term from? Well, I think we talked before about it probably goes back to the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so those who are followers of Jesus embrace him as the way and follow him as the way. Paul worshiped the ancestral God of Israel. And according to Roman law, he had every freedom to do so. Judaism was that protected legal religion. Paul is saying to Felix, and he holds to the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. This theme will come out later on as these trials unfold. We'll see it again in Acts chapter 26, again in Acts chapter 28. Paul says, I agree with everything. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. He's grounding the way in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And notice the order here. First, he says he's a follower of the way. He's a follower of Jesus. Then he affirms and he believes everything that agrees with the law and is written in the prophets. As a follower of Jesus, he affirms Genesis to Malachi. You as Christians, we also believe the Old Testament. We also believe the New Testament. We are Genesis through Revelation believers. Paul is affirming that he is deeply rooted in the Old Testament traditions, deeply rooted within Judaism. And he refers, notice here, to the two parts of the Old Testament. He identifies with the Jews as a legal religion, but he's also positioning himself, as you notice, we mentioned before, he's positioning himself with the Pharisees over against the Sadducees. And we'll talk about that in a moment as well as we come back to this theme of the resurrection. Notice the emphatic nature as well of the statement. He says, I believe in everything. I believe in all things. Paul just doesn't pick the things he likes to believe in. Not just some things, but everything. And this is a wonderful abiding principle for all of us as believers. We are called upon to believe all that the Scriptures teach. Everything. We can't pick and choose. We can't just believe what we want to believe. In fact, that's kind of what the Sadducees had done. They had decided to only believe what they wanted to believe. They decided, we're only going to believe in the first five books of the Old Testament. And anything not in the first five books, we're not going to embrace. That's what the Sadducees did. The Pharisees, as you remember, they embraced all the law, the writings, the prophets. And this is where Paul is positioning himself. I believe it all. I hope each of us holds that same idea. I'm not picking and choosing. I'm not deciding what I want to believe in. I believe it all. Verse 15. And I had the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And when Paul says, I believe the same hope as these men, I'm only speculating here, but I can envision Paul maybe motioning to or pointing to maybe a few Pharisees that were gathered there. We noted before that it was chief priests and some of the elders. Most of those who now were probably part of the Sadducee party, but I'm guessing, just based on this comment that he makes and the fact that he says, and these men, that there was a few Pharisees in the group, maybe Paul kind of motioned to them as he said this. You know, the Sadducees didn't share this hope. They didn't believe in the resurrection. We saw that before. We saw the trial of Paul before the Sanhedrin. We'll see that again as this trial before Felix unfolds. The Pharisees, they did. And previously, Paul had called out during the hearing before the Sanhedrin and talked about how he identified with the party of the Pharisees. Chapter 23, verse 6, Paul says, I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. You know, the resurrection is one of the central themes of Paul's preaching and Paul's writings. We've talked often about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That chapter has over 50 verses in it, all dealing with the importance and the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus. Paul also affirms that the resurrection is essential for our salvation. The great confession statement of Romans chapter 10, verse 9. We've looked at this passage before. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Bible points and teaches the resurrection. And Paul brings out here, it's a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus likewise talks about that very dual resurrection between the righteous and the unrighteous. Listen to the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will raise to life. Those who have done evil will be raised to condemnation. We've also seen that Jesus himself affirms that he himself is that resurrection. Recall the exchange between Jesus and Martha when the brother of Martha had passed. This is from John chapter 11. Jesus comes to the family as they are mourning the death of their brother Lazarus. Lord, Martha says to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last days. Again, the Pharisees and the Jews believed in this resurrection at the end. They drew this idea from the prophets. But then verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus says to Martha. Do you believe this? Why is he posing this question at the end? Do you believe this? What's the importance of this question? Well, again, this takes us back to Romans 10:9. It is in believing in the resurrection of Jesus that we are saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul connects this notion of the resurrection to the hope of Israel. That is the hope in God. You know, maybe Paul is realizing that he can now make this connection without causing a big stir as he had done before the Sanhedrin a few days before. He's now standing in a different trial, a different courtroom, one controlled by the Romans there in Caesarea, and now he's able to really say what he tried to say before the Sanhedrin. And he's basically saying the real issue that separates me from these Jewish accusers is the resurrection. Again, we'll see this idea a little bit later as Paul continues to develop this as he lays out his case. And there's also one more interesting thought that comes from this notion of the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. The resurrection of the wicked implies one very important thing. It implies about that judgment to come. Again, let's look at verse 15. Paul says, I had the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. That's the same thing that Jesus said. We saw a moment ago in John chapter 5, verse 29. Those who have done good will raise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. As we'll see later on in this chapter, Paul will continue to talk directly with Felix about the resurrection and about the judgment to come. So we'll stop here for this morning. We'll be returning to this idea, this notion of the resurrection. And I like this because we're getting closer and closer to Easter time, in which we will likewise review and be blessed by the notion of resurrection. Paul stands on the resurrection. That's what he preaches. That's what he affirms, the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for being a God who visits us, a God who reveals himself to us, a God who gives his life for us, but also a God who does not stay in the grave, but comes forth from the grave, is alive again. And this is a great promise that we have, and it gives us our hope. The hope of Israel was the restoration and resurrection given by God. Our hope is the resurrection and restoration that comes in Jesus. It is our hope. It is our message. Help us as we enter into the Easter season to find our hope, to find our joy in the resurrection of Jesus. Amen.